I'm Jonathan, and I'm one of the elders here. And as Kirk mentioned, we are continuing our series in the book of Ephesians. And we have been focusing on the question, who do you think you are? And we have been seeing how the book of Ephesians helps us to answer the question of who we are and what it means to be the people of God. So when Kirk asked me if I would take March 30th, I looked at the calendar and I said, well, it looks good. And then I looked at the schedule of Ephesians and I said, hey, wait a minute. I see what you're doing there.
I only looked at the calendar.
Yeah, okay. Because this is a difficult passage. And godly and faithful and intelligent people have come to different conclusions about this. And these are people who take the Word of God seriously, who take the Bible as the Word of God. And so, I don't mean to, to narrow things down to this is the only right way to see this. And we certainly don't want to promote any fruitless controversy or anything like that. We do want to hear what God has to say to us. And even setting aside the issues of debate, I think there is something that God wants to say to us from this morning. So, as we prepare, let's pray. Lord, thank you for bringing us here together this morning. Thank you that we can come before you, that we can declare your worth, that we can worship you in many ways. Thank you for your gift of your word to us. And as we look into it this morning, I pray that you would give us clarity. Help us to hear what it is that you want us to hear. And help us to obey. In Jesus' name, amen. So we read through this passage earlier, and you may see what I mean when I say this is a kind of a shocking passage. If you went out onto the streets in Ann Arbor, or even into the churches of Ann Arbor, this passage contains things that sound surprising, shocking, bizarre, uncomfortable. The thing is, if you went into the streets of first century Ephesus, and you read this passage, people would find it, or elements of it, surprising and shocking and bizarre and uncomfortable. The funny thing is, the things that they would find shocking are not the things that we find shocking. And that's actually a very important thing. To understand this, we're going to have to try to imagine a cultural world that is very different from our own. A whole new world, if you will, only it's old. You've probably seen TV shows and movies and books and so forth that talk about time travel, right? And when people time travel, it seems like people always speak English, wherever they end up, right? So actually, it's not that way, okay? Because Paul did not speak American English. Newsflash, right? You're all surprised to hear this. And neither did the Ephesians. And they, not only was the language different, but the culture is different as well, which means that they're approaching life with a very different understanding of how things work. Some things they would have in common with us, and other things are quite different. And so to understand our passage this morning, we're going to have to bridge a gap. Now, it would be nice if there wasn't a linguistic or cultural gap. It'd be nice if the Bible was just an easy-to-understand book, maybe just like a bullet list of truths. It could be a lot shorter to start with, probably, right? And it could be in our language, and it could be unambiguous. Well, unambiguity is probably not achievable. We have a whole industry of people called lawyers that exist because of ambiguity, even when people are trying to be unambiguous. But the book that we have is not a book that is in our language, that started out in our language. And it's not a book that came from our culture. It would be nice if that was the book that the Holy Spirit had given to us. At least we think it would be. But that's not what He chose to give us. God has given us instead a revelation of Himself that was written in three different languages that we don't speak, by authors inhabiting a world very different from ours, and cultures, even within the Bible, the cultures represented there are very different from each other, let alone different from ours. And some of it is narrative, some of it is poetry, and if there's one thing that poetry is, well, unambiguous is not it, right? And some of it is letters, and there's not a single bullet list. I mean, maybe bullets weren't invented, but yeah, I guess not. So in particular, this letter to the Ephesians is from Paul, and it was written in a language that we do not understand, and it was written in the context of a culture that is different from ours. Now, that doesn't mean that it has nothing to do with us. John Walton is a professor of Old Testament at Wheaton College, and he likes to say, the Bible was not written to us, but it was written for us. So we need to acknowledge that the Bible was not written to us, but we need to also see that it was written for us. That does mean we need to acknowledge this gap. We need to do what we can to overcome it. We need to do what we can to better understand what Paul was saying, to the Ephesians in the first century, so that we can better understand what God is saying to us in Ann Arbor area in the 21st century. And the better we understand the one, the better we're going to be able to understand the other. So we need to try to enter into this world of Ephesus in the first century. Now, the people around the Mediterranean in the first century, as you know, were ruled by Rome, and they spoke Greek as their main language between each other. They had their own languages also. And so for that reason, this culture is called the Greco-Roman culture. And it's important for us to understand this context, and it's important specifically for us to understand how the folks in the Greco-Roman world thought of family. Now, actually, family is probably not the best word. Household is probably better, because when we say the word family, we imagine, you know, parents and their young kids and so forth, and that's kind of a stereotypical family. That's kind of what it means. Well, that's not what the Greco-Roman family was. The Greco-Roman household was centered around the man of the house and his wife. Now, Roman law did not permit more than one wife, so his wife and his children, including his adult children, potentially, and his servants and slaves, and sometimes there were additional relatives. That is the household. And the household, unlike our home of today, is not primarily thought of as a place to escape from the world. People sometimes talk about the home as a refuge, and, you know, it's hairy out there, it's full of, you know, dangerous things and people that will hurt you or whatever, but you come home and it's supposed to be a place of, I'm getting away from it, right? It's a refuge. That is not at all how the Greco-Roman world thought of the household. The household was a semi-public place. There was all kinds of people there all the time, and there was business conducted there. There was, you know, political discussions. There was conspiracies. There was all kinds of things like this going on in the home. The husband and a few high-level slaves would be the only ones to have a public role. Everyone else was sort of, didn't interact with the outside world. And as a result, I just said that the home was a semi-public place, so how does that work? Well, the people of the household who are not the man of the house don't really share that space that's the semi-public space. So, when we say family in Ephesus in the first century, I don't want you to think like something from like the Cosby Show or, you know, one of those paintings, you know, where the big families gathered around the table. In these sorts of households, the wife would rarely, if ever, eat with her husband. They just wouldn't share meals. Because the meal for several reasons, but one of the reasons was the meal was also kind of a public thing. Here's my friends, we're going to discuss something. On the rare occasions where the wife might eat with her husband, she would be expected to withdraw when the conversation got going. When things started getting, you know, serious, then she would be expected to leave, because that wasn't what was supposed to happen. She wasn't supposed to be there. The other thing that we need to understand about the household was that the law and custom both gave to the man absolute rights over his entire household. And what this means is that he could, even over his adult children, so over his wife, his children, including adults, and his slaves, he had absolute jurisdiction. No one could counteract him. His wife and children, and certainly not his slaves, none of them had the ability to have legal recourse against him. He could do anything he wanted. He could treat them in any way he liked, and there was nothing they could do about it. The slaves in particular had it bad. They couldn't even get married. That's how little rights they had. Now, there's a certain type of document that elaborated on these things and explained how a household like this should be managed. And these were known as household codes, which is a little bit hard to say. Household codes, this was a pretty well-known type of document. And we have a number of them still available to us. One of the earliest we know of is from Aristotle, so that's about 400 years before the book of Ephesians. And we have a number of other ones. Some of them are from Jewish writers. Some of them are from Roman writers. But they kind of had a standard format to them. And the standard format was that they addressed three different kinds of relationships. The relationship between husband and wife, between father and children, and between master and slaves. Those are the three relationships that the household codes would address. And because they reference slaves, we know that they're primarily addressed to sort of the aristocratic, upper-crust sort of people, because those are the kind of people who would have slaves. Even though there's these three relationships, there's one person in the relationship who's the same every time. Because the father and the husband and the master of the slaves, that's all one person. Now, these codes set these things up, describing here's how this household should be managed. Everything that was said was spoken to the man. The entire code was addressed to him. And it basically said things like, make sure your wife obeys you. Make sure she shows you proper respect. Make sure she doesn't embarrass you. Now for your children, make sure your children obey you. Make sure your children show you proper respect and make sure they don't embarrass you. And your slaves, make sure they obey you and that they respect you and that they don't embarrass you. You kind of see a theme here. This whole setup is predicated on the goals of the man and how to get everybody else to kind of support those and not mess them up. Nothing is said, usually, in these codes directly to these other individuals. Nothing is said to the wives, nothing is said to the children, nothing is said to the slaves. They don't really have anything, they're not really involved in the process, except as recipients of instructions from the father, from the husband, from their master. So, if you've looked ahead a little bit in chapter 6 of Ephesians, you may have noticed that Paul follows exactly the structure of the household codes. He also is talking about three pairs of relationships. And this is not something he just came up with from scratch. This is something that he's using that was familiar. He's playing off of something that they all kind of know about. So what does he do about this? How does he handle this? What does he say? So after this long sort of context, let's dive into the passage. And as we're going through it, let's ask ourselves, how would a person in Ephesus, let's say it's a new believer, someone who's just become a follower of Jesus, they're sitting there in the church in Ephesus, this is being read, how is this person going to react to what's being said? Alright? So, verse 21. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. How is this Ephesian person, Maximus, Max, all right. How is Max going to respond to this? Well, this is a little weird, right? I mean, this is a strange way to, this is not looking good, Paul. I'm not really sure where you're going with this. This is not part of the program, part of the layout of the household codes. So what is Paul saying here? Why does Paul say, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ? Well, first of all, submitting means yielding to another person. That's just straight up yielding to another person. And he says, submit to one another. Why does he say submit to one another as opposed to something that's said in sometimes another context, submit to those who are placed above you or something like that? Submit to your superiors. Why does he say submit to one another? Well, for one thing, I think this means that this can't be a one-way submitting. This can't be a consistent, we can't take this as meaning consistently that a certain person is always going to be the one yielding, and a certain person is always going to be the one receiving that yielding, being yielded to. I think the fact that he says submit to one another means that there's a mutuality to it. It goes both ways. Now, it doesn't necessarily go both ways in every context. It may be based on gifting or other things, but it goes both ways. Notice, too, the reason for submitting. I didn't point this out when I was talking about the household codes, but many of those household codes had a reasoning embedded in them that basically said the man is superior. By nature, he is superior to the woman, or to the children, or to the slaves, and that's why this should happen. Paul doesn't say that. He says we're submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, not because another person is superior to us, but because we have reverence for Christ. And this is very similar to what we see in Philippians 2, where it says, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. I think this kind of fleshes out what it means to submit to one another. That we value people above ourselves, irrespective of whether by some arbitrary, measurement they actually are. That's not important. What's important is we value others above ourselves and we look to their interests, not only to our own. All right, so that's kind of sets the tone. We move on to verses 22 through 24, which says, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Now, before we go further, you might notice that I have some strange punctuation here. Why do I have those square brackets around submit yourselves? That's not a typo. I'm just pointing out that the words submit yourselves is not in the Greek. The words submit yourselves is imported from the previous verse. Because what it actually says is something like, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, wives to your own husbands as to the Lord. So those two verses are very closely tied together. Some of your, almost all of our translations put a paragraph somewhere in here. Some of them even put a section break between verse 21 and 22. Well, not only is this one part of one sentence, verse 22 doesn't even have its own verb. It's got to use the verb from verse 21, the earlier part of the same sentence. So we need to really bear in mind the close connection between 21 and 22. Everything else is under that umbrella of 21, of submitting ourselves to one another. All right, so what does Max say about this? All right, Paul, now I'm starting to really get into this. This sounds more like what I'm expecting. I would like it better, though, if he said something about, how the man is superior to the wife. But, all right, I do especially like that last part about how the wife should submit to their husbands and everything. I like that part. That kind of goes along with everything that I think. But actually, I'm kind of noticing something that I'm not really too keen on. I feel a little uncomfortable about this. Why is Paul talking directly to the wives here? Shouldn't he be talking to the man? I mean, he's talking as if the wives actually had a choice in the matter. Not only that, but he's actually offering reasons and like trying to convince, like a woman could actually think, I mean, that is not how it's supposed to be. This whole thing just seems a little bit inappropriate. You know what I mean? I mean, I'm just a little embarrassed to even, now, I mean, some parts about this I like, but other parts I'm just kind of like, ooh, don't really like that. All right. So, in some subtle ways, Paul is not going along with the program here. He's not following the script. He's kind of diverging from the way household codes are supposed to be presented. And if you look ahead at chapter 6, which we are looking at next week, you'll see he does the same thing with the children and with the slaves as well. Not only does he address those people directly, he addresses them first, and he gives them reasons for why they should do what he's asking them to do. So in all of that, he's treating these people who are culturally powerless. Literally, they are culturally powerless. And he's treating them as if they have a choice in this matter. So in some ways, he's not going along with the program. In other ways, he is. Some of the content here, some of the things that he's saying, go exactly along what the Greco-Roman culture would expect. And that makes interpreting this more difficult. Because, and here's a principle of biblical interpretation, when what the Bible commands goes against the culture at the time, we can have pretty good confidence that what that's saying is what God is saying is supposed to happen, sort, you know, in a universally applicable sort of way. Because the culture at that time said X, and God says Y, well, Y seems like it's, you know, we're definitely going to go with Y. But what if the culture already says Y? Then we're a little bit less sure on what to do with that. Because there's a couple different options. In the first case, when it's two different things that are being said, the scripture is essentially saying, this is the way things are, or the way that you expect things to be, but I'm telling you this instead. When both of them are the same, one option is, here's the way things are, and I'm affirming, yes, it should be that way. Another option is, given that this is the way things are, here's how to respond. And so in that second case, it's not affirming the way things are. It's just saying, I acknowledge that this is the way things are. And if you wonder, is this a legit principle of biblical interpretation? We have at least one example from a very good source where Jesus tells us that when the law gave instruction for divorce, that was given, that God accommodated himself to the hardness of heart of the people in giving that. So there's an example, that's the clearest example of, you know, a situation where it seemed like you could read that as affirming divorce. And Jesus says, no, that's not what was going on. God was accommodating himself to the situation and showing a way to steer through that situation with as little harm as possible, hopefully. So that truth, that principle, makes it difficult for us to interpret, more difficult for us to interpret this part of the passage. There is one other difficulty, which I'm going to get into a little bit here, and this is where I'm kind of geeking out for those who get into that sort of thing. One of the important words in this passage is the word head. And in Greek, that's kephale. And this is a very tricky word to interpret. Now, you might say, that is not tricky at all. That's pretty obvious. Because head means leader or someone who's in charge, who has authority. And that's true. That is one meaning for that word in English. But in the most complete lexicon of Greek that we have for the ancient Greek, it covers New Testament Greek as well as other types of Greek. It lists 9 meanings for this word, kephale. One of them is the literal, like literally your head. And the other 8, none of them are boss, chief, authority, leader, anything like that. There's 8 different ones, and none of them is that. Well, I mean, come on. That's fine to look at the at the lexicon, but that could be wrong, right? Well, let's look at how Paul uses this word in the previous chapter. He talks about Jesus being the head of the body. And here's what he says in Ephesians 4, 15 and 16. We looked at this a couple weeks ago. We will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head. So body and head. That is Christ. Now, is he going to talk now about how Christ leads the church or is in charge? From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. That doesn't seem to be about being the boss. That doesn't seem to be about Christ being the boss. It seems to have something to do with growth, with life flowing from Christ or something. Well, you might say, well, come on, isn't it kind of obvious? I mean, where is it you do your thinking, right? It's in your brain, which is in your head, so obviously the head is in charge of the body. That's obvious. Except that the ancient people had no idea about that. The Hebrews, the Egyptians, the Greeks, the Romans, none of them knew what that thing in there did. They knew your head was important because if you got separated from your head, you ceased to live. So that part they knew, it was important in some way. But they didn't know how it was important. Think about the Egyptians, and when they did their embalming process, they carefully preserved some of the organs, the heart and the liver and the kidneys and so forth. And the brain they ripped out and threw away because they didn't know what that thing was. But it's all the functions that we assign to the brain now, thinking and feelings and thoughts, I already said that, and will, decision-making, and so forth, all those were assigned to different parts of the body, in the torso, basically. So heart and liver, liver especially, I'm not sure why, but liver was a real popular one for different cultures of assigning functions like that. Now, why would they think that? Well, if you're experiencing an emotion, where do you feel something happening? Is it here in your head? Almost never. Almost none of the emotions that we experience involve our head actually experiencing a sensation. It's almost always here somewhere, right? I'm afraid and my heart is beating. Well, clearly my heart has something to do with fear. Maybe it's producing the fear, or I'm breathing more quickly, so maybe it's my lungs, or maybe it's something else. And so we say things like, I feel it in my gut, or, you know, that was really heartfelt. But we're just kind of using that as a metaphor. They didn't mean it as a metaphor. They thought that's really where the feelings were, was in your heart. That's where they thought you were doing your deciding. And when you had courage, it was really in your intestines that you had the courage. So, this makes it difficult. Because this word, head, in this passage, we'd like to think that it means something clear, leader, but it doesn't seem to be able to mean that. And so it's hard to know what to do with that. It's not a straightforward problem. Lots of people have written about it. I'm not going to solve it for you here. My feeling, I don't feel like I've resolved for myself what I think the role it plays here is, but I'm strongly inclined toward something about being the source of life. So, this passage is difficult. But here's what I say, what I see Paul saying to the wives in Ephesus. I think he's saying, in this relationship, you are essentially powerless. That is the reality. Everything in society, including the law, says you have no choice. You have to do what your husband says. That's just the consistent message of the culture, of the law, everything. But in fact, you do have a choice. You can submit because he's making you, or you can submit as if to Christ. And so to sum up, I think what Paul is saying here is, since you are powerless, submit. But submit as if to Christ. And before we move on, I want to say that regardless of the interpretation that one takes of this passage, there's no space for this passage being used in any kind of abusive situation. If you or anyone you know is in that kind of situation where they're being harmed, Someone could be using passages like this to tell them that that's right. Well, it's not right, and they should get help. So I just want to make sure that we're clear about that. It needs to be said every once in a while. And that's true even if you take a really hierarchical view of this passage. It does not support that. All right, let's move on to a longer slide. There's a lot more words here. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but they feed and care for their body just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. And Max says, this household code has now jumped the shark. It's off the rails. What is this? What is going on here? It sounds like, I'm not really clear here, but it sounds like Paul is putting requirements on the man of the house. What is up with that? Not only that, but these requirements sound pretty steep. Kind of difficult. This is actually kind of scandalous. I hope that the neighbors don't hear about this because I would never live it down. This is really shocking. I really hate this part. So you see how the Ephesians would be reacting completely the opposite of us in terms of what we find shocking. Because as Paul addresses the husband, who is the culturally powerful member of the pair, he goes way off the script, right? And this is where they might just tune out, potentially. When this slide came up, I said there's a lot more words here. There's actually more words than this because it goes into the next section as well. There's over three times as many words addressed to the husbands as to the wives. Is it because husbands are three times denser? Well, that's an easy joke to make. I see that hand. That's an easy joke to make, but it's actually not that surprising. When Paul is speaking to the culturally powerful, to someone who's in the powerful position, it's going to take more convincing. Especially since he's asking the husbands to do something challenging. Because the obligations that he lays on the master of the house are very weighty. The traditional household code, like I said, didn't have any responsibilities for the man. Except to make sure that everybody else did what they were supposed to do, essentially. Instead, Paul says, you need to love your wife as Christ loved the church. Which means that you need to love sacrificially. That means that you need to treat her with her ultimate good as the goal, and you must care for her as much as you do for yourself. Which sounds a lot like submitting to one another. And Paul, in so doing, dismantles the entire framework of the household code. Because that entire framework, you recall, is predicated on the idea that all of this is so that the man's agenda will be advanced, so that his honor will be upheld, so that what he wants to happen happens. Instead of the wife being there to serve the husband's interests, the husband apparently is there to serve his wife's interests. And instead of the husband's power being a tool for him to advance himself, it is influence, but that influence is for the blessing of others. Which reminds me of what Jesus says in Luke 12, where he says, from everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And the philosopher, Uncle Ben, said, with great power comes great responsibility. And this might seem, we need to remember this, all this might seem kind of unremarkable to us. I mean, difficult, but not surprising or anything. But to the Ephesians, this would have been shocking. This was not at all what they would have expected. And so to the husbands in Ephesus, I see Paul saying, in this relationship, you have power. You are culturally powerful. Society and the law has granted you enormous power over your wife and, in fact, your entire household. Do not use that power to force others to do what you want, and do not use it to just make things better for yourself or to serve your own interests. Instead, use that power like Christ did, yielding to the needs of others. And this is what C.S. Lewis says about it. C.S. Lewis was someone who took a very hierarchical view of this. He believed strongly in hierarchy. And yet this is what he says in his book, The Four Loves, about this passage. The husband is the head of the wife, just insofar as he is to her what Christ is to the church. He is to love her as Christ loved the church, read on, and gave his life for her. This headship, then, is most fully embodied, not in the husband we should all wish to be, and by that he means the husband who's admired and so forth. Not in the husband we should all wish to be, but in him whose marriage is most like a crucifixion, whose wife receives the most and gives the least, who is most unworthy of him, is in her own mere nature the least lovable. That's a marriage that is like that, Lewis is saying. That's the marriage where headship is most fully expressed, because that's the relationship where the man needs to be the most like Christ. So to sum it up, since you are powerful, be like Christ. So now we'll move on to verses 31 through 33, which wraps up our passage. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. And Max says, I have no idea what we're talking about here. What is this whole... Why is this coming up? The united to one flesh? What's all that about? Paul is quoting here from Genesis 2:24, which is a foundational passage on marriage. And I think Paul starts quoting this passage because it's supporting his point about the husband caring for his own body. And then he starts thinking about, oh, the one flesh. Oh, yeah, that kind of fits with that. So let me bring that up to support my point. This is my impression of what happens here. Paul brings this up to support one point. And while he's quoting it, it suddenly occurs to him how this applies to Christ and the church. And then he just goes off in that direction and says it's a profound mystery. Well, what's the mystery? What is this stunning thing? How can it be that we are the body of Christ? How can it be that we are going to be, that we are already united to him and that we are going to be even more fully united to him? How is that possible? Christ left the Father's side to be united to us. The analogy of the church as the bride of Christ comes up in several places. And I think what we see here is that marriage is a sign, although an imperfect one always, of the relationship between Christ and his people. Because it is a proclamation of the love that Christ has for us. From beginning to end, God wants to be with us. He wanted to be with us in the garden, and the story ends with the statement that God's dwelling is now with humanity. God wants to be with us because we are loved. We are deeply loved. So what? So now we've gone through this. Kind of an idea of what Paul is saying to the Ephesians. What is God saying through this to us? As we said, this series in Ephesians is called Who Do You Think You Are? And the primary identification that we find in Ephesians is that as followers of Jesus, we are in Christ. That is the primary identification that we have. And so the way I see it, what Paul is doing here is he's taking a culturally defined relationship and he's saying, what happens here when Christ comes into the picture? What changes? Everything changes. Everything is different when Christ is in the picture. Our interactions with others should reflect the fact that we are in Christ. And in particular, our closest relationships, where people know us the best, they can be wonderful and life-giving, and they can also be the ones that are the most challenging, where people have the opportunity to rub us the wrong way, and people see who we really are, and all that. But those relationships are particularly important. In the Screwtape Letters, C.S. Lewis says that the enemy is perfectly happy for us to love people across the world or sort of hypothetically loving all people. That's fine. Hypothetical is imaginary. Imaginary love doesn't bother him in the least. as long as we're lacking in love for the people that we actually are around, the real people in our day-to-day lives. Now, almost every one of us has, in our lives, we have situations where we're in that weaker position. We're in the one-down position, you know, one up, one down, where others have been placed, somehow, one way or the other, they are over us. They can influence us or exert power over us. All of us find ourselves in that situation sometimes. And many voices when we're in that situation, possibly including our own, would say, don't give in. Dig in your heels. Even if you're going to maybe just make it look like you're doing what you're supposed to do, but just kind of, you know, slow things down. Don't go along. But in situations where we are in a socially or culturally weaker position, how does the reality of Christ change things? I think it changes things because Christ is Lord, and it is Him that I am serving. So let me honor the person who has been placed above me, because it's really Christ that I am submitting to. Now we may find ourselves, almost all of us do sometimes find ourselves, in situations where we are one up, where we are in a position where we have some power, where we have some influence, where we can affect how things go for someone else. And when we're in that situation, many voices would tell us, what we should be doing there is taking advantage of the situation. How can I use this person to my advantage? How can I play the angles? How can I make sure that I get something out of this? In those kind of situations, we need to rethink our position again in the light of the fact that Christ is Lord and we are in Him. Christ is Lord. It is therefore Christ's character and Christ's way of exerting power, which is self-sacrifice. That is what I'm supposed to emulate. Now, does all this seem daunting and maybe impossible? Yeah, it kind of does, right? Well, none of it would be possible without the Holy Spirit. You might say, well, that's fine, okay, that might be true, but I don't think Paul mentions that, right? Well, actually, he does. If we look at, I said a while back that Ephesians has really long sentences. Ephesians 5, 18 through 23 is one sentence. So this is how it's laid out in the NIV. You know, three different sentences. Well, more than three sentences, three paragraphs. And there's probably a section break somewhere in the middle there. But this is how it looks in the Greek, more or less. Only this is English. There's one sentence here. What is the verb of this whole sentence? It is to be filled with the Spirit. And how does that filling manifest itself? It manifests itself in speaking to one another, in singing and making music, in giving thanks to God, and in submitting. Being filled with the Holy Spirit is manifest in those ways, and other ways too. So when we say that the Holy Spirit, His enablement is needed for this, we're not saying something that isn't already in the passage. This whole passage is an elaboration of what it looks like to be filled with the Spirit in a certain cultural context. And so, brothers and sisters, let us submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Let us reorient our relationships, including the closest ones, around the reality of our being in Christ and of Christ being Lord. And in the times when we have influence, let us act in self-sacrifice. In the times when we have no influence, let us submit to demonstrate our allegiance to Christ. So whether we are in a position of power or in one without it, as those who are in Christ, we submit to one another out of reverence for Him, empowered by the filling of the Holy Spirit, and knowing that we are loved, and that therefore we don't have to defend ourselves. We don't have, whether we are powerful or powerless, We don't need to be troubled about our own standing, our own status, because we are loved by the King. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the love that you have poured out on us, that we have not deserved, but that you have poured out on us in your grace. Help us to submit to one another through the power of the Holy Spirit and in the confidence of knowing your love for us. All right, as we go from this room, we ask for your blessing on each and every one, that the power of the Holy Spirit would fill us and enable us to live as the people of God in our day-to-day lives, and that you would be glorified. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.